Good morning, everyone. For your great blessing and great joy today, I'd ask that you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I would ask as well that you would stand in honor and respect of the reading of Scripture as we read 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God has been revealed among us. God sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is God's word. Please be seated. And before we begin, let's pray together. Righteous Father, we approach you today as your people, knowing that the words we just said and sang are true of you. Lord, that your mercy is indeed stronger than darkness, new every morn. Lord, that it overflows to us in this moment, right now. Lord, that we come to your throne of grace knowing that you extend this mercy to us in this moment. Father, that this same mercy has blotted out every single one of our sins through the person and the work of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, that to you then belongs all glory and honor. That to the holy, holy Lord God Almighty belongs praise and honor and worship, because the Lamb who was slain for us is worthy of it all. Father, we pray that in this time together, Lord, that we would do exactly that, that we would worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word, Lord, that these truths would be embedded into our hearts. And Father, that we would come to know today more intimately the love that you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In the letter of 1 John, John tells us that he writes all things concerning Christ, who is the Word, the life, the eternal life, to believers like you and I, because they are believers, so that they might live into their status as believers in holiness, in obedience, in love, in assurance of their faith, and in all these things, that it would lead them to a more rightly ordered fellowship with God and also, therefore, with one another, the fellowship they have with one another. And that in that fellowship, joy would be fulfilled. And John divides his letter that accomplishes this in two main sections. God is light, and all of that statement's implications and applications, and what we've been going through recently, love one another. That starts in 3:11. And now John, in our section today, continues in a section that is very directly related to this overarching command to love one another, as he restates the same command and focuses on the nature and definition of the love of God and what it looks like to love one another. And if you've been reading along in 1 John, or if you've read 1 John recently and you're hearing this, you might be thinking, what is John doing talking about love again? I mean, I feel like we're experiencing some deja vu. I feel like I've already read about this in John's letter. Is he just repeating himself? And if you have thought or are thinking presently something like that in reading 1 John, you are recognizing a characteristics of John's writing that takes place in really in all of his literature outside of the Gospel of John. John likes to be cyclical in his style. He unpacks a single idea in multiple ways, in multiple facets, with slightly different wording in different sections. And so in John's letter, the ideas of light and sin are unpacked in the cycles of 1 John 1:5 to 2:6, and then in 2:28 to 3:10, he has very similar wording, similar style, similar argumentation, unpacking the same idea of the idea of light and how it relates to our lives of holiness and abstinence from sin. Second, another cycle that he has in his letter is on antichrist and false teachers. 1 John 2:18 through 27, and what we just went over not about a month ago, 4:1 through 6. These two ideas are unpacking the same idea of antichrist and false teachers, and yet he unpacks these things with slightly different language, but yet with a lot of similar ideas. And finally, the last cycle that John has in his letter is the cycle of love. He first brings this up in 1 John 2:7 through 17, where, if you remember, about a year ago this month, we went over this section, and he went over the new and old commandment to love one another, and what that looks like, how it's true in Christ and also in us. Then he unpacks love again in 3:11 through 18, when he gives the example, the negative example of the Cain and Abel story, and the positive example of Christ and his love. And finally, in our section today, 4:7 through 21 is his final section of love, where he's going to tell us, once again, this is what love is, with maybe some slightly different language or some purposeful use of or emphases on different things. So when you're reading 1 John, you might feel confused. You may feel like John is being repetitive, and he is, but on purpose. It's a literary style that John uses. He's purposely cycling back around the same ideas to come at them from a slightly different angle and to break them down in slightly different ways in order to give us a full-fledged presentation and account of those ideas. So when it comes to love in John's letter, he has created a, you could say, a whole art gallery of the idea of love. And you looked at the first painting in 2:7 through 17. And then you said, wow, that's amazing, the love of God and love of Christ. And and John painted another painting that you came to next in the gallery, and it's 3:11 through 18. And you're, wow, that looked like the positive example of Cain and the negative example of Cain and the positive of Jesus. And then now you're coming to the final portrait in the gallery, and John's painting us in 4:7 through 21. So we now turn to this passage where John will not only show us once and for all the starting point, definition, and motivation for love, but also what it looks like and what its implications are for our lives as believers. We just had Valentine's Day recently, so this seems sort of fitting to have a message on the love of God. And as you know, people everywhere spent tons of money and ate tons of food and bought tons of flowers and cards and candy and gifts for their spouses or significant others. And all in the name of this word, love. But is the love that is written about on those cards that are, by the way, ridiculously expensive, and talked about in those movies that we watched, is that love that is so prevalent in our world really the love that the Bible is talking about? Or are we describing a different idea by the same word? More than that, Valentine's Day and days like it remind us that human beings everywhere feel the desperate, burning desire to be loved and to love. That's the reason that we made a whole holiday about it. The reason that love is so prevalent in our lives as humans is because that attribute called love finds its source in our Creator. And so if we are ever going to find the place to understand this thing called love that is so prevalent in all of our lives, then we cannot go anywhere else but to the Bible, but to the fountain of love himself, to its truest expression. We must look to God. And that's exactly what John tells us to do today, as our main idea is to meditate on the love of God. Meditate on the love of God. John tells us to meditate on the love of God by showing us how to know the being of love first in 7 and 8, and then to behold the demonstration of love in 9 and 10. So to know the being of love and to behold the demonstration of love. Friends, this is nothing fancy. We're just going to sit for the next little while and just talk about the love of God. And just behold the love of God. To know what it is. To know how we are supposed to love like it. We're to follow what John says in 1 John 3:1. Just to see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called sons of God. And we are. I quipped with Ellie yesterday on our drive up here that I get to spend 45 minutes telling a bunch of people that God loves them tomorrow. Just that God loves you. So let's do that today. Let's do that through the eyes of 1 John 4:7-10. First, by looking at how to know the being of love. John starts these first two verses with the exhortation, "Beloved, let us love one another," which is the point of the entire section that he's in, right? 1 John 3:11 starts the final half of John's letter with the statement that this is the commandment that we have received from him, that we would love one another. So he restates this primary theme of this portion and is going to explain what this commandment means and how we're to obey it. In fact, he even ends this section in verse 21 saying, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God also loves his brother." But in order to know how to love, what it looks like to love one another, to follow the commands to let us love one another, John gives us the reason for our loving of one another in the following verses. Notice how John structures his reasoning here. And it centers around being from God and knowing God. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God or of God, and everyone who loves has been born from God or of God and knows God." And then he pivots on that knowing God and says, the one who does not love does not know God, for why? God is love. How do we know what love is? How do we know what love looks like? How do we know how to love? What's the motivation for love? What's the definition for love? Well, it's by knowing God and being from Him, which means that God is both the source of love and its definition itself, to know. God is both the source and He is simple. He is a source of love and He is simply love. He is simple. First, God is the source. The first reason that John gives that believers should love is because love comes from God. God is the source of love. Human love is not a human creation, but God has created it. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things." And love is not the exception to the rule. "For from Him and through Him and for Him is love." If true biblical love exists somewhere or anywhere between two or more people, then it has found its source in God. Love is from God. Notice also that those who love are born from God. In other words, what comes from God is consistent. John's logic is that if love comes from God and we come from God, then the natural result is that we too would love. It just returns to stamp the truth in our minds that God is indeed the source of love and His children will be likewise loving. Second, God is also simple. Simple, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. He says, "For God is love." God is love. I know this is a verse that many of us many have learned a song to sing along to this, 1 John 4:7-8. And we've been saying it therefore since we've been this high. But this statement's complexity and implications cannot be overstated. God is love. He is love. Whatever it means for love to be love finds its definition in God. God is that. God defines love. He is the fullness of love. He is the fundamental principle or the nature of love. God is love. Everything that exists finds its, has something that it's based in, has a nature to it. And love has that, actually all things have that in God. And John is just pointing out how God is specifically the foundation of this love. A major doctrine that describes what we see here in John's words is known as the doctrine of divine simplicity, meaning that God is simple. It's not a very simple doctrine, so it's poorly named in that way. But the definition of simplicity from a theologian named Stephen Dubey is that God is not composed of parts, but is identical with his own essence, existence, and attributes, each of which is identical with the whole being of the triune God considered under some aspect. So God is not the sum of his attributes, but he is his attributes. He's not a pie chart of attributes with 25% love, 25% holiness, 25% goodness. No, he is 100% attribute 100% of the time. God must be simple, or as we have defined, he must be his attributes as the one who is the definition and foundation of all existence. And without getting too far into this, a way to better understand this could be to consider that God is the creator of everyone and everything has meaning because of God. And the same goes for the attributes of love, goodness, truth, and righteousness. And if God is not defined by his attributes, like love, but he defines his attributes, God is merely composed of his attributes, he's loving, he's holy, he's just, then what you have at the end is that his attributes are what define him instead of him defining his attributes. And that's wrong. We cannot have the attributes merely define who God is. God must define what his attributes are. God is love. He's not just merely loving. He is what love is. So God is simple, and you're probably thinking, okay, wow, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because if God is love, then that means he is what defines it. Then what we've been saying this entire time is actually true. Then John's logic actually works. He is the definition of love. He also is the source of love, as we've already said. He can't be the source of it if he is not what defines it, if he is not the fountain of love. Indeed, God is the fountain of love. That means you, believer, whenever you come to him, you don't merely come to a God who merely is described by love, but that he is actually the source of all love. When you come to meet God, you meet love. You meet love, unabridged, love unhindered towards you. You get all of him all at once. You can't just get a piece of him. You get all of him. And this doctrine, actually, that statement, you get all of him all at once, is actually the reason why the world's definition of love is completely inadequate. The world's definition of love is, well, if God's all loving, he wouldn't judge. You can't tell me what's wrong and what's right because that's not loving. Well, if God, if you get all of God all at once, if God is his attributes, if he is simple, then you can't get his love without holiness. You can't get love without righteousness. You can't get love without truth, without glory. God is source, and he is simple. And that means that the world has a love that is not defined by God himself. Instead, they have constructed for themselves a definition of love that is devoid of God's holiness and righteousness. They just said, we're going to take that piece of the pie chart out and say that that is what love is without the rest of the picture. But friends, if we were just to know, if we were just to know the love of God, the God who is love, to be born of the God who is love, who is its essence and therefore its source, we would not be caught up in this worldly definition of what love is. If we would just be enraptured with this God, be enthralled with all of who he is, then we would not go after the fake loves that the world presents to us. And the problem is, how do we know this love? This infinite God who is completely transcendent, this being of love, how can we know him? Indeed, if we cannot get his love without his holiness, how can we approach him? How could we ever even come to know this love without being destroyed? And John says, I'm going to tell you that this is the demonstration of this love. This is how this love has been revealed, he says. In this, the love of God has been revealed to us, verse 9. Verse 10, in this is love. He's letting us know how we can know the love of God by showing it to us, by showing us its demonstration. If you notice, John says, in this the love of God has been revealed, in this is love. It was revealed to us. This is what it is. This is how we can be born of God. This is how we can be born of that God who is love and to know that God who is love. The God who is love has revealed it to us. The God who is love has saved us by his love to make us know his love. And John uses these two parallel sections to show us the initiative of the divine person to show this love and the means of the divine purpose to show this love. The initiative of the divine person, the first parts of both of these sections in verses 9 and verse 10, and the means of the divine purpose. So the initiative of the divine person, the means of the divine purpose. First, John tells us about the divine person through whom this divine love is revealed. He says, in this, the love of God has been revealed among us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And as he says in the parallel section in verse 10, in this is love that he sent his Son. First John tells us that God reveals his eternal love to us by taking the initiative. Not that we have loved God, friends, but that he loved us. How? By sending his only begotten Son into the world. This word for only begotten, many translations have as one and only. I think ESV has only, trying to show that it's highlighting the uniqueness of the Son, as in God has one Son and no other. The sense of the argument would then be, or the logic here would be, God had only one precious Son and he let him go. He sent him for this purpose, to show his love. And while that's a common idea, I think ever since 2016 or so, the idea of the Son's begottenness, or the word that is translated there, the only begotten, has resurfaced and has been the predominant position once again. And I think that is what we should realize and believe here, that John is communicating, that the Son is not merely the only Son, yes, that he is the only begotten Son. This is what the KJV translates as in John 3:16, the only begotten Son. The sense is that the Son is truly a Son of the Father and therefore has been begotten of him or born of him, not in a physical way, obviously, but an eternal way, a divine way. There cannot be an eternal Father, after all, without an eternal Son. If he is eternally begotten of the Father, then he is eternally of the same essence or substance of the Father. This is what we've been confessing for years. In other words, if he is born eternally of God, then he is himself God, just as finite human fathers give birth to finite human children. And in context, I mean, look, just in verse 7, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God, and preeminently, the one who has been eternally born of God would therefore be love itself. The sense of what John is saying here is that this God who is love has sent himself. So that means we might actually see and know the love of God. Not merely that he sent his only Son and how that could be painful for someone who only has one Son, but rather that he's actually sent himself in the flesh in the person of his Son, the only begotten Son. Through the sending of this divine Son, God makes clear that true love actually comes from Him and Him alone. It is not that we have loved Him first, but that He has loved us. Love is not a human construction. It's not a human idea. The human being does not naturally produce love on his own accord. We did not love God first or make ourselves more lovable so that God would then love us. No, God took the initiative and He said, I'm going to send myself. That means you can see and know the love of God and be born of me. That means you might love one another. You might love me. God took the initiative. God sent His Son to a people who did not love Him. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Or while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, completely in rebellion to Him, not loving Him at all, God loved us. Christ died for us. All love is from God and God alone. And that's why Paul can say later in Romans 8 that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from that love because we weren't the ones that initiated it in the first place. God did. God did. God loved us. The God who is a source and who is simply love, who is love itself, has shown it in sending Himself to, that means we might behold it, and that we might be saved by it. He has taken that initiative. God loved first, and we are now more than conquerors in Him. God loved first, and therefore we can never be separated from that love. Just in the simple act of sending His Son into the world, God reveals to us where love truly comes from and how it is directed toward God. Indeed, love had to be sent from above so that we might be saved. And that's where we're going next, where John goes next. He says, not only is He showing us the initiative of the divine person of love, but He's also giving us the means of the divine purpose of love. It's not just in this is love that He sent His Son, but also what that sending was for, if you notice in verse 9. In this is love that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? In order that we might live. Remember that we might live through Him. Verse 10, He sent His Son to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God shows His love to the purpose of the sending of the Son, to give us life. That is God's great purpose in loving us, so that we might be given true, everlasting, eternal life. In the beginning of this letter, John tells us that the life Himself has come into the world. The life who was with the only, that was with the Father in the beginning. That life is Jesus Christ. He is true life. And so in God sending Christ, He sends us His love, the demonstration of His love. And He also sends us the way to true life. True life for God is to love Himself and to revel in His own glory, which He has been doing forever. And God, therefore, loves us toward that purpose of life, of true existence, of true being. Friends, God's love towards us makes us live. He makes us live. In His love, in beholding His love, in knowing His love, we find true life and nothing else, only in His love. How? What is the means of that, of achieving that purpose? John tells us that it is because He is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As John said back in 1 John 2:2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. John, once again, drawing on priestly and sacrificial imagery of Leviticus, says that Christ is this atonement, this satisfaction or appeasing of the just wrath of God by taking our sins, by becoming our sacrifice in our place. As we mentioned earlier, if God is his attributes, then meeting God face to face is a horrific thing. And this is why John says later in verse 12, no one has seen God ever. Why? Because it would destroy us. Because the God who is love is also the God who is holy and the God who is righteous and the God who is pure. The God who is just. But because of Christ, because of God's love towards us in Christ, we can now stand and receive and drink from the fountain of love because we now stand as his sons, forgiven forever. All of our sins forgiven. All of our sins atoned for. We had an infinite debt against God. We absolutely hated God. We didn't love God at all. But God's love has saved us because he has died for our sins. If you were on death row for a crime that you committed and you were about to face the just punishment for your crimes through execution, you might be thinking, whoever would come and save me? I'm condemned. I know I'm condemned. I did what was wrong. I deserve to be punished by death. And you can imagine that maybe someone from your family might take your place, but most likely not. Paul says in Romans 5, as we read earlier, that even for a good person, some might die, but probably not. But God, out of his love, as a revelation of his love, has taken our place on death row. It's like we got told the morning of execution, you're free! You're free. Your punishment has completely been canceled. And you would probably think, who would love me like that? Who would love me in that way to take my place? An innocent man taking my place for what I have wrongfully done and rightfully deserve. And that is exactly what God has done for us at an eternal scale in Christ. That is the kind of love he has shown towards you. He has taken your place. If you read the rest of Romans 5, 9 through 10, we see the same results and purpose of that love. The means that God has used to justify us by his blood is done in order to give us eternal life. Romans 5, 9 through 10 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? God's love through the atonement of the Son gives us life. God's love is definitionally life-giving, and it overlooks a multitude of sins. What love could remember the wrongs? What love could remember the wrongs we have done? No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing. He counts not their sum. Psalm 103, 11 through 17, some beautiful words that we read this morning. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Friends, God's love is from everlasting to everlasting, and because of the nature of that love, so are our sins as far as the east is from the west, from his sight. Because of God's love, we have forgiveness of sins. Because of God's love, death has no sting. Because of God's love, we have true life. God's disposition towards us has changed. We come to meet the God who is love and righteousness and holiness now as the sons united to the only begotten Son. And therefore his love has expressed and does express itself towards us as an affectionate protection, grace-filled mercy forever and ever. So in light of this definition of love, that God is love, and this demonstration of his love towards us, we could say, we could define love biblically as this. Love is the God-centered affection and action that seeks to sacrifice whatever is necessary so that others might know Christ and live through Him. Love is the God-centered, God defines it, God is the source of it, affection, the feeling, and action that seeks to sacrifice whatever is necessary so that others might know Christ and live through Him, might live. Put another way, loving others is being compelled by the love of God to follow the example of love and point to the demonstration of love in order to bring people to the fountain of love. To be compelled by the love of God to follow the example, to point to the demonstration in order that all people that you point to might come to the fountain of love and drink forever and ever and ever and be satisfied in that forever. Well, the applications to this definition are many, and John gets into them in his verses 11 to 21, which we won't be able to get to now. Here are a few applications that are pertinent for today. First, daily recognize God's love for you. Daily recognize God's love for you. It is an eternal blessing and the source of life. In God's love in Christ, you live. We live truly. That is something that starts right now. And oh, how seldom we tap into that. And all it takes is just to fellowship with the God who is love, to know His love. Additionally, you cannot imitate love itself without knowing love. You cannot overflow with love towards one another if you have not received love from the fountain. So daily go. Recognize God's love for you. Recognize God's love for you. Indeed, that love, friends, He has loved you first. Oftentimes we can sin and come to Him and think that something else separates us from the love of God in Christ. And His love is not such. Just as His love is eternal, because He Himself is eternal, so is His love unchanging towards us, even when we sin because of what He has done in His Son. Second, love God for His love through worship. Through worship. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And we sing songs here all the time about the love of God. I think in almost every song we've sung today, God's love actually appeared somewhere in the song. In a verse, in a line, something. We sing about the love of God all the time. Friends, don't let that time just be a time to murmur along with the songs. That means you can get to the good part and then get out of here. See the words on the screen. See the God who is love and sing. Let the Spirit pour out His love into your hearts and sing. You have been given life through it. You've been given life through it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, and wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons, begotten ones, to glory. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I will sing of my Redeemer with and His wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross He has suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me on the cross. He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Sing Behold the demonstration of God's love and sing. Daily recognize God's love for you. Love God for his love through worship. Third, love others. Love others. That's our third and final application. Show and exalt the love of God before others so that they might too live through belief in the Son and that atoning sacrifice of Christ. If loving one another is foundationally doing whatever is necessary to exalt Christ who is love so that others might live, how does that affect our discipleship? How we understand discipleship? We are to be, in our discipleship, compelled by God's love, filled with God's love. And we just go to one another. It's nothing fancy. It's just, here's the love of God, friend. Here's the love of God. Look at it and live. That's all. That's all you need to do is just look at it and live. In all of Scripture, God has given us 66 canonical books that do exactly that. To show us the love of God and to show others that same thing. Indeed, that's evangelism, friends. To be so compelled by God's love. To go and to love others. How? Not by doing social service only. Of course, that's a good thing to do. Please do that. Not preeminently only by doing good deeds of community. But amidst that and among that, to exalt and say, here is the love of God in Christ who has been sent that you might live through the atoning work on the cross. So, I mean, all your sins could be forgiven and you could enjoy the love of God forever. That's evangelism. That's all it is. To love others in that way. And some of us here, seriously, also should consider this, will be so compelled by the love of God to do that work among all nations. To go overseas and not just do, you know, something with medicine or something with humanitarian work, but to go overseas and to tell people who have never known this love, who do not know this love, and to say, here is the love of God. You don't know it yet, but you can if you would believe in him. If you would believe in him. The gospel is not, evangelism is not, missions is not, Jesus loves you, so why don't you love him back? It's Jesus is love, God is love, you don't know it. You don't know it. And here it is for you. And you can know it today. And you can believe in it today. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's everlasting. It is from God. Indeed, God is love. So those are just a few simple applications to what John has taught us about God and his love. We can love one another by showing the love of God, doing whatever is necessary, sacrificing whatever is necessary to show that love so others might live. So others might live. Now I want to close with the words of a song sung by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell that captures so many of the truths that we have seen in this passage that has fed, and this song has really fed my soul in meditating on this passage in the past week, and I hope it's the same for you. The song is called The Everlasting Love of God. It goes, how vast the everlasting love of God, how sure and faithful as the morning. This love so great for us could never fail. No end, for it had no beginning. How strong the Father's beating heart for us. What mercy runs to meet the sinner. As rivers yearn to reach the lowest place, his grace shall flow to me forever. How great and precious my Redeemer's blood. How pure the passion of the Savior. My sins are drowned beneath this mighty flood. My soul is swept away with wonder. How deep the measure of the Spirit's work who dwells in us, who seals the promise. God's love through time and all eternity shall stand, and we shall stand upon it. What now could separate us from it? O the everlasting love of God, it shall ever be my song, so immense and free, more than life to me. O the everlasting love of God. Let's pray together, friends. God, we ask that this love that we have spoken of today would be known in this place, would be exalted in this place, and Lord, that it would be poured out into our hearts each day as we hope in the promise that you have given us in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we might live through him. Lord, let this love be infectious in us. Let it motivate us, and let it define how we love one another, whether it's in our marriages or in our relationships here in the body, as we disciple one another, as we evangelize the lost, as we go and stay in places where your name is not yet preached. Father, let us be a place that exudes and exemplifies this love and sends it out, overflows with it to all nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.